me, I am not a lone wolf in this matter. There's a big team that helps make this happen. On any given Sunday, there's between 5 and 8 of us helping make the live stream happen, the sound in this room, the sound in the fellowship hall, the video outside, and then for everyone back at home, that's you, one of those cameras, that are watching at home. That whole team works together to make that happen, and there's glitches, of course. There were this morning already, but thank you to that amazing team that makes that happen every Sunday. There's somebody on PowerPoint, there's somebody on sound, there's somebody running the cameras, there's somebody running the encoder. Do you even know what that is? That takes all the video and the audio and melds it together and then sends it out to our 3 platforms. So there's a lot going on in order for everybody to be able to participate during this crazy time in our lives. But thanks for that amazing team. And then I get to host occasionally, so I've chatted with you maybe online if you're online and have chatted in or talked in. Written something in on Facebook or YouTube or on the online church. And so Davey Harris is hosting this morning, so ask him some tough questions and make life difficult for him. and then outside there's a great team that's been setting up. They've been here early every Sunday morning setting up tables, chairs, more TVs than we probably need, and just having a great time out there. They've done excellent. So if you're outside watching, make sure that you tell them thank you if you see them today. So we already did kind of tell them thank you. Actually, you did in a way. This morning we hosted a breakfast for that team of about, I think it's 15 or 20 altogether, that rotates, and we did a big breakfast for them just as a thank you for the last 6 months of them kind of banding together and making all this happen. So good job, you guys. You guys are doing amazing, and keep up the good work. I get to preach every 8 years because it's been 8 years since I've preached. So is John in this room? I don't see him. Okay, well, he used up his "Hey Andrew, could you preach this Sunday?" card, so it'll be 2028 till the next time. So sorry, John, but you used it up. I hope this is worth it. I hope you're enjoying your Sunday off. But he'll be back here preaching next Sunday, and we look forward to that. Pastor Brad spoke on loving God last week, and I don't have my clicker, but you know what? There's not much there. Actually, I have it right here. Nice. They could probably do better than me. I'm probably going to get all mixed up here, trying to read and talk and do this at the same time. That's more than multitasking. That's like hit a button, talk and read and speak. Man, I'm overloaded this morning. All right, so Brad was talking about loving God last week, and loving God comes first on purpose in this theme for the year, because that has to come first. It really has to. So Brad kind of summed up Matthew 22:37 as love God with all that we are, all the time, everywhere. And that's the greatest commandment that God gave us. And he unpacked that for us. So if you want to hear it, you can. You can watch that or listen to it online anytime. But the next thing that comes, or the great thing is that the more that you love God, the more you love what he loves. Think about this. Have you ever made a new friend and you just really hit it off with him? You're surprised how much you have in common. You have a lot to talk about. The conversation goes longer than anticipated on at least a couple of occasions. When the subject changes to a new subject, you're like, wait, you're into that too? You like going to those places too? You like doing that also? Or you like Gonzaga too, and you wish you knew you had more friends that had season tickets to Gonzaga that, you know, had extra tickets? Yeah, me too. Okay, so you find that you just have a lot of things in common. You find that you're interested in the same things. It works this way with our relationship with God too. The more you love God, the more you love what he loves. The most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, tells us that God loved the world. He loves people so much that he proved it by giving us his son. So it makes sense to me that the greatest commandment, or that the second greatest commandment, is like that first one. It's like the first one. Look at Matthew 22. If you have your Bible today, actually, we're going to open it up a lot. So either something, you're going to do something with your thumb. You're either going to thumb through your pages or you're going to scroll on your phone, on your device. But Matthew 22, 37 to 39 says, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second, where we're spending our time today, is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All people have been made in God's image, and God is love. So I think that all people can love others because we've been made in God's image. And he's given all people the capacity to love and to love deeply. But there's one important point to make here. Last week, Pastor Brad said well that the people who love God are people who he has saved, who God has saved. The people that God has saved are the people that love God. Similarly, I believe that loving people without loving God, as an individual or even as a culture, as a whole, if a culture doesn't fear God or love God, it's a slippery slope. And this can easily be seen by this quote from R.C. Sproul. It says that without God, man has no reference point to define himself. This was a quote from a few years ago because it says 20th century philosophy manifests the chaos. I would say 21st century continues to manifest the chaos of man seeking to understand himself as a creature with dignity while having no reference point for that dignity. So where does our value come from if we get rid of God, right? And we all know this is the great experiment that's taking place in our culture right now. We're trying to get rid of God, but still value human life. In some ways, that's happening somewhat well. In some ways, it's not happening well. In some ways, it's not happening at all. So how does that happen without God? Well, a rock has no dignity, and without God, we're but dust. So if we really strip away God and the image of God and all the values that God values, then we're not going to be left with much but chaos, right? It's going to change with a vote and a popular opinion. And so the person that's made in God's image knows that they have and should be treated with dignity. I'd say everyone actually knows that, right? We're all created in God's image. Even those that maybe don't know God are still created in God's image. And they know that they deserve dignity, and they definitely probably think that there's some other people in the world too that deserve dignity. But we as Christians, we have God. But is it enough to have God and love God in order to love people well? Is it an automatic that if I love God, that I will love the things that he loves? And he loves people, but is it an automatic that I'm going to love the things that he loves if I love him? Well, you don't have to dig too deep, thankfully, to find some answers on this. And you don't even have to know Greek. Just turn to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at a passage here in Matthew chapter 9 that I think unpacks this pretty well, pretty simply for a youth pastor to understand. So the Pharisees did this really, really, really well, like did religion and getting together and doing religious things really, really well. They tithed well. They gave of their time, a lot of their time. They read the Torah. Many even had it memorized. And it would seem that if this is what loving God looks like, that they would then love people, right? Because if you love people, or if you love God, do you also love what God loves? It would seem that that would be the case. So if that's what loving God looks like, all those things that the Pharisees did fantastically, then it would seem like they'd love people, but they oftentimes saw themselves as more valuable than others. So they messed things up sometimes. Sadly, in this chapter, it's the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus while Jesus is loving people. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, "You scholars that are so wise, go and learn." That's a heavy statement. "Go and learn, you scholars. Go and learn what this means, that I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why did Jesus say this? Just in Matthew 9, he heals the paralytic physically and spiritually. That's in verses 1 through 8. So both physically and spiritually, right? He heals this man. And what do the Pharisees yell at him? Blasphemy. This is terrible what you just did, Jesus. You just healed someone physically and spiritually. We don't like it. That's what they are telling him. Yet Jesus is loving this person very, very well. In verses 9 to 13, he goes to a tax collector's house, that tax collector was a known thief and a swindler. So he's not someone that we would typically encourage each other to go hang out with, right? By just second nature, just like, yeah, of course, go over to their house. That sounds like a great idea. Kind of goes against the grain of maybe how we are wired. And he goes to dinner with them and with other sinners. And what do the Pharisees say? Shame on you. You should never be seen with those people. And then Jesus goes on to heal so many people. 18 to 26, verses 18 to 26 in Matthew 9. On his way to raise a girl from the dead, he heals a lady who had been bleeding for 12 years. Verses 27 to 31, two legitimately blind men were given sight. Like, they were actually blind, and they were given sight. That's an amazing miracle. And then some people, in verses 32 and 34, brought him a mute and demon-possessed man. So this is like on a whole nother level of spiritual sickness, right? He's not just not able to talk and speak. He's not just mute, but he's demon-possessed, which means people really don't want to be around him. He's unstable, right? You just don't know what's going to happen when you're around him. So he's probably always got this nice buffer of space around him. People naturally socially distanced around demon-possessed people in those days. And yet Jesus went to him and healed him both physically and spiritually, which was a true double whammy. He cast out the demon. The man spoke to the crowds and were amazed, but the Pharisees weren't about to have compassion or mercy. Their love was totally conditional. They had conditional love for people. That's no way to love a neighbor. They were only into sacrifice, and that could be seen by others and what would feed their own pride. That's what the Pharisees were into. They wanted people to see them and what they were doing and be thrilled with that. But boy, when the attention got taken away, they were pretty undone. So after this, to end the chapter, Jesus goes throughout the region teaching in their synagogues, in the Pharisees' synagogues, right? He's teaching in their synagogues and healing every kind of disease and sickness. And there was a game that I played in the 90s growing up called NBA Jam, for any of you gamers out there. And one of the quotes in it was, when somebody would make like three or four baskets in a row in that basketball game, the announcer over the announcing would say, "That guy's on fire, he's en fuego." And in this instance, Jesus was on fire. He was healing all sorts of people. And the Pharisees were not excited about it. They were not excited about it. So they weren't cheering, and they were not fans of Jesus at all and what he was doing. They look like they love God, right? They look like they love God. And maybe even they think that they do, but they don't love what God loves. So the more you love God, the more you love what he loves. So what I see here is that there's a real danger here. Just as the Pharisees did, you and I can appear to love God and spend lots of time and effort trying to get close to God and totally miss the mark. What would that look like in our context? That's an uncomfortable thing to think about and ask. Because there may be times where you and I love more like Pharisees than Jesus if we're not careful. We got to be careful. That's part of the reason why the story was recorded. It's as a warning to us, you know, as believers and as followers of Jesus, that be careful because you could stray off this direction. So what might this kind of attitude, this Pharisaical attitude, look like in our context? Well, it might mean you come to Bible study and you love digging deep into God's word, but you're not interested in building relationship with others and being vulnerable or authentic. There could be a lot of reasons for that, and maybe even valid reasons. But still, it could be that you love coming to those things, but not having authentic relationship and being vulnerable with others. Or maybe you are vulnerable in those settings, and you walk away thinking, well, no one shared anything like I did. I'm the most vulnerable person here. I'm so bold. And you could be proud of that because you love yourself and you want people to see, wow, isn't he an amazing person? And you get puffed up through that, just like the Pharisees did when they gave these incredible prayers out in public, or they made it obvious that they were fasting, right, out in public. They did all these things that looked amazing, like, wow, they really got it together. But it just fed their pride. So we want to be careful of that, right? Maybe as parents, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm looking right in the mirror on this one, we make sure our children are learning all about God at church and maybe even at school, but we don't lead them well in the home. What if my reputation as a neighbor, like in my neighborhoods, talking specifically on my street with my neighbors, what if my reputation is far different than my reputation with all of you? Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? That would be very hypocritical, right? If I'm not loving people well at that point, but maybe I'm doing it here, it appears that I'm loving people well here, but not in my neighborhood, then I'm missing something that's going on here. Or what if I just never prayed for my enemies? Just never took the time to pray for my enemies. Or I simply won't or can't. Or maybe the thought hasn't even crossed my mind to pray for my enemies. Or I just love my neighbors conditionally. Now, those are some hard questions. I'm getting a little convicted and uncomfortable myself, so we're going to move on. But that is just trying to help us, like, how does this Pharisaical mindset translate to the context that we live in? And just thinking through that has helped me apply some of this to my life. Matthew 9:13 again, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, or for I came not to call the righteous," and he's referring to the Pharisees right there. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So he uses a really important word there, mercy. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And from what I could find, mercy is about being helpful. It's about being ready to help those who are in trouble. Another definition I found is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. So not just like, oh, that poor person, that's so sad what they're going through, but that compassion joined with a desire to truly help them in their need. That's what Jesus is desiring. He's not desirous, first and foremost, with those sacrifices that those Pharisees made. So just having what appears to be a vibrant love for God, having that down and figured out, and being super religious isn't helpful, right? It's not being helpful in the way that God encourages us to be helpful with mercy. 1 Corinthians 12:31-37, Paul admonishes the people in the church of Corinth to earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. So in the context of that challenge to the Pharisees to be helpful, to be merciful, This passage here in 1 Corinthians takes on a pretty meaningful what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody finish my sentence for me. It becomes meaningful. becomes very meaningful, okay? So Paul admonishes the people here to earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. And then he goes into a very familiar passage. Did I skip ahead? No? Maybe I didn't include this in my... And then he goes into a very familiar passage that really rebukes that mindset of loving God and loving others. Look what he says to the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, this is the first seven verses, you might be familiar with it. He says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, so that's a lot of languages, there's like thousands of languages, okay? So if you're that talented that you could speak all the languages in the world and even of the angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So, if I'm not loving others, but I've got all this skill and all this talent and all this knowledge, it's not really worth it. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. That doesn't leave much left over. He says, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, that sounds like something the Pharisees might have done, right? Sacrifice. If I gave everything I have to the poor, that's sacrifice. And even sacrificed my own body, I could boast about it, just like the Pharisees. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So he couldn't make it more clear what he's talking about here. He's talking about this difference between sacrifice and mercy. There's just no value in living like this and not loving others. If you live this sacrificial lifestyle but you don't love others, you're missing the mark. And then, of course, one of the most challenging set of verses in the Bible is this. This is how you'll treat others if you truly love other people. You'll treat them with patience. You'll treat them with kindness. Love is patient and kind. That's verse 4. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. Don't we do that sometimes? Maybe it's just me. With our immediate neighbors, if we feel like they aren't being respectful of us, if you live in a neighborhood, I think that's part of the reason why people live on land sometimes, is to, you know, get a little more breathing room between them and their neighbors, because it's just difficult. The closer you live with people, it's difficult to consistently, like, always love them well. You see their faults more. And so it's difficult to not demand your own way. It's difficult to not get irritated. That's verse 5 too. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. And it doesn't hold a grudge. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful. We assume the best of people until they prove us wrong. Then we go back to verses 4 and 6 and never stop loving. So we assume the best of people, even when it seems like maybe something's off with them. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful. And then even if they prove us wrong, then we have to go back to verses 4 and 6 and practice those things and endure through every circumstance with Christ's love. So back to Matthew 22, verse 39. What does it mean to truly love our neighbor as ourself? Well, I'm going to read a passage from Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. In the context of what we've been talking about, I think it'll shed a lot of light on how to love our neighbor well. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, and who, just who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him." Verse 35, "And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed him mercy, and the one who was helpful." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So go and do likewise. The one who was helpful and showed mercy was the neighbor. That Samaritan cared about the person that he saw on the road. To go and do likewise is to simply care about other people and have compassion towards them because they are people. A special and unique creation of God that God delights in. And remember, we love God, so we delight in what God delights in, and God delights in people. So do other people's views on things like politics and race affect whether people deserve basic human rights? I'm strictly talking about their views, not their actions. This is such a hot topic and an important thing in our culture right now. I would say that most, if not all of us, would agree that people's views or opinions shouldn't affect whether they deserve basic human dignity. Because we know where that dignity comes from. It comes from God. But clearly the culture at large struggles to live with these values because there are large quantities of people not being treated well. Some don't value the lives of children who haven't even been born yet, right? That's a problem in our culture. At some point in human history, nearly every skin color and many religions have experienced some level of inhumane treatment. If you study history, you'll see that. And I really believe that, sadly, our culture continues to deal with the fallout of 300 years of participating in the Atlantic slave trade that ended 150 years ago, yet there's still fallout from that great sin. So you talk about the chaos that comes from a culture that's trying to do life without God. It explains to me a lot of the underlying reasons why we have the difficulties that we have in our lives today. And whether we like it or not, everyone to some extent is naturally shaped by the culture that they live in. So if the culture at large struggles with basic issues of human dignity, it seems prudent for those who love, myself included, right? For those who love God, it seems prudent for us to be humble enough to ask God to reveal any ways in my life where I struggle to value and respect the inherent dignity of other people. Please show me, Lord, if I struggle in any way with this. I know I love you. I want to love what you love, but I live in a culture that struggles to value human life. So show me if I'm impacted by that and shaped by that at all, and change me. We need to be willing to say that. The story of the Good Samaritan is amazing, but it's challenging and emboldening as well. It can make us feel uncomfortable, but that's a good thing. We need to grow. So maybe we need to ask God to help us see people with new eyes, see people in our life with new eyes, right? And with a new perspective. I've told this story a number of times before, so you may have heard it, but I had a very impactful experience 8 years ago as a result of being a part of this church that gave me new eyes for a neighborhood that I'd never really cared about or even noticed. and maybe even possibly avoided because I heard that it was unsafe. Yet I'd gone to middle school and high school with kids from and students from these neighborhoods, and then I had coached football for 11 years with students from this neighborhood that's not too far from this church. But how was I being helpful, right? How was I showing mercy? Well, I didn't know that I didn't care. I didn't even realize that I didn't care. So I didn't even know to ask those questions. I needed new eyes. I needed to see the needs in the community around me. My hunch is that one or both the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan that went to the other side of the road to avoid the beaten man barely got close enough and saw, oh, this is a situation I'm wanting to avoid, and just kind of moved to the other side of the road, right? I've definitely done that before. I'm walking with a group of youth, and I assess a situation, and I'm like, we're going to walk this direction now, and just kind of avoid, don't know, don't understand what's happening there, but it looks like something that I need to avoid. Now, that could just be prudent and wise, depending on the situation, but also I think it kind of shows me, I wonder if this is what the priest and the Levite saw. I think it would be interesting if the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan had coffee a few days later, and the Samaritan's telling the story about, oh boy, you know, this amazing thing happened in my life. God, you know, did an incredible thing. This guy had been beaten by these robbers and stolen. Everything he had was stolen from him, and he was just laying on the ground, and nobody was helping him. And, you know, I just picture the Levite and the priest hearing this and thinking, wow, I had no idea that this was what happened with that man. The situation looked uncomfortable or not safe to me, so I avoided this person. And I hardly took notice. Right? I just didn't really notice what was going on. And so there's an aspect of it that's kind of innocent ignorance, right? But I just didn't notice. And I think that's why I'm saying that we may need new eyes to see what is happening here. Ask God to give us his eyes for the world around us, for even the neighbors that we come in contact with, for the people that we cross paths with. Maybe that's a key, is just taking notice. So what can happen if we love people like Jesus, if we truly love our neighbor? Navel? I don't know what a navel is. If we truly love our neighbor, still working on my R's, been working on those since I was a little kid. Well, we can expect eternal impact. We've seen that with our community outreach here as a church, and I really believe that it can happen in our own lives as well, with your own neighbors. If you pray and ask the Lord to give you new eyes, I think he'll bring broken people across your path that are sick, right? That want healing and want restoration, that are thirsty for new life, that are thirsty for living water. I think that God will swell your heart also for the least of these. That's something that God values so much in God's economy, the least of these. The people that are neglected, that are down and out, are so close to God's heart and on such a high value radar in God's life. I think he'll give you new eyes and new compassion for those people. And he'll give you opportunities to love them as well. There's a lot more that could be said in this, but I think our mission is to love people and impart the value that God sees in people, in just people, the value that God sees in people, in each one of us, impart that value into other people. And in doing so, I think it'll open up pathways for the gospel to penetrate our culture. And remember, for us, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we can be a conduit of that kindness to others. And that's actually an important thing to think of, us being a conduit. Because this kind of love is really not possible to sustain or even to achieve for very long on our own. If you want to read John 15 on your own, you can, but to sum it up, it's about the life of the vine being connected to the vine that flows through the branches and produces the fruit. And so the fruit here would be loving people well. The branches would be us, and the vine would be Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so that picture in John 15 is of a branch being well connected to the vine, and only through that connection to the vine is fruit produced. But the branch never has to work hard. It just has to stay connected to that vine. It has to stay connected to the life that comes through the vine and then flows through the branch and then produces the fruit. It's really an incredible picture that Jesus gives us there in John 15 of what it really means to be dependent on God for everything in life. And I think that certainly includes loving people. So we desire to produce this fruit, but we don't work to produce this fruit. That's God's job, and only He can produce the fruits of His Spirit, right? It's His Spirit that lives within us. So the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, those are not things that we strive for. Those are things that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, produces in us and through us as we abide in Him and as we stay connected to Him, to that vine. And that's an incredible relief, right? Because it is about loving God, right? You have to have that first. And then that life, as we allow God to live His life through us, it can produce that fruit that we so want to see produced in our lives. And that's an incredible thing. So, what's the application for all of this? Well, there's 7.8 billion potential neighbors in the world. And that's an overwhelming number, but I would encourage you to just ask God to show you one of these 7.8 billion. Someone in your circle of influence that may be one of the least of these, and ask Him for the courage and boldness to love them, to just love them well. And ask God to show you what that means and what that looks like. And if you can't think of someone in your circle, ask God, like the Samaritan, like what happened to the Samaritan, ask God to bring someone across your path so that you can love one of the least of these that needs a tangible encounter with the love and kindness and mercy of God through you. And when He brings them to you, move towards that person as the Samaritan did, instead of to the other side of the road. Let's pray. God, we just thank You for the truth of Your word and the challenge that's there, but also the incredible encouragement that You aren't just there to help us along, but You're there to actually live through us and produce that fruit in us. And so, Lord, we want to take a bold step of faith this morning and say, God, my life, my hands, my feet, my mouth are Yours to live through and to use to impact this world. However that might be, whether it's with acts of service or whether it's sharing the gospel with words, however that looks, Lord, we want to just be available to You 100% to be lived through and be Your instrument to impact this world and to love people well. God, we want to value the things You value. People that love God love people. And so, Lord, help us to grow in that. And we just thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.